If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in them to Genesis chapter 18 as we continue to study the book of Genesis and the life of Abraham. Next Sunday, we will be taking a break from our sermon series through the book of Genesis to cover some Advent themes. We're going to be doing a little mini-series on John's prologue in John chapter 1 about the incarnation of the Word. So next Sunday during our Lessons and Carols service, I'll cover John 1, 1 through 5. And then Christmas Eve, Daniel's going to preach, and he's going to cover John 1, 6 through 13. And then on Christmas Day, when we all come back on Christmas Day, when we come to church on Christmas Day, when we come to church on Christmas Day, we will cover John 1, 14 through 18. So to focus on the incarnation in those services will be helpful to us as we want to think about God's word becoming flesh for our salvation. But today we're in Genesis 18 as we've been looking at God's covenantal relationship with Abraham. And in this chapter, Abraham is met by three mysterious visitors. And we see how God further reveals to Abraham and to Sarah his plan for Isaac, the miracle baby that's going to be born, through whom God's covenant would continue. And we'll be seeing especially the way that God deals with us personally and relationally within the covenant this morning. If you found Genesis 18, please stand as we share God's word together. We'll start in verse 1. And we'll be reading down to verse 21, and let's remember that this is God's true word. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. We thank you that the words that we read in the Bible are trustworthy words because they are not the mere words of man, but they are the words of God. They are inspired and they are full of life and truth. Your words are spirit and life. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand them, help us to see the relevance of these words for our lives, so that we might live as your faithful covenant partners, that we might trust and obey, walk by faith and not by sight, and know the joy of communion with you. May your Spirit be our teacher. May you bless this, the preaching of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Three different times in the Bible, God refers to Abraham as a friend of God. He's actually the only person in the Old Testament who is explicitly called a friend of God. And that phrase, friend of God, really highlights the personal nature of God's covenant relationship with Abraham. When we think of covenant, it would be easy to think of it merely in contractual terms or merely as a legal relationship. And we talked about covenant in the sense of God's relationship, his promises, his commands, blessings, curses, the sign of the covenant. But it would be easy just to think of that as a legal thing or just a contract. But the reality is at the heart of the concept of the covenant is this idea of friendship with God. The psalmist will later say in Psalm 25 that the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and to them he makes known his covenant. And so the greatest part of the covenant relationship we have with God is this communion we have with God, this fellowship, this friendship. We know that even in the New Testament, Jesus says in John chapter 15, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. And you are my friends because you know my will." And there's that sense of intimacy and relationship. And we're reminded of the fact that in all of God's dealings with us, his dealings are personal. Yes, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Yes, God is the king. Yes, he is the sovereign one. But he is not only transcendent and great and far beyond us, he is also immanent. He's near us, and he wants to have a relationship. And as you look at God's dealings with Abraham, as God is making promises and reasserting those promises to Abraham, you see how personal is his dealings with Abraham. God goes to his house. God eats a meal with Abraham. God reasserts the promises that he has made to Abraham, even the incredible ones that are hard to believe. God corrects Sarah when she laughs at those promises and even pushes her a little bit when she denies that she laughed. And God speaks of how he knows Abraham so intimately that he will reveal what he is about to do with regards to the judgment that is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. How intimate, how personal, how friendly God is with Abraham in this passage. And that friendship of the Lord was not just for Abraham, but for all of those who share the faith of Abraham. We who are the sons and daughters of Abraham have been brought into covenant with God, but not just as a legal relationship, but as a sovereign bond of God's friendship with us, his communion with us, his love for us, to be with us and to use us as his people. And so as we look at this passage, I just want you to think about it as we go through it in terms of God's friendship with Abraham and his friendship with us, the fellowship that he wants to have with us. Now notice how the passage unfolds in three simple sections. First of all, we see Abraham's hospitality when these three visitors come to him. Secondly, we see the whole scene with Sarah's laughter. And then thirdly, as the passage closes, we see God's purpose for Abraham's life. So Abraham's hospitality, Sarah's laughter, and then God's purpose. First of all, Abraham's hospitality is noteworthy in this passage. Abraham, as many would do in the ancient Near East in those days, was sitting outside at the door of his tent. It was the hot part of the day when you didn't necessarily want to be out working. You would die from heat exhaustion or dehydration. It was terrible conditions for working. And so you would just sit kind of at the entrance of your tent. And lo and behold, as he's sitting there, three mysterious visitors come up. And we're not given really any physical description of what these visitors were like. But immediately when Abraham sees them, he springs into action, doesn't he? He wants to show hospitality to them. In fact, the language that he uses to these three mysterious visitors is very much the language of subjection and deference to one who has authority over you. He refers to them as Lord. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. And what Abraham wants to do here is to invite these visitors into his tent, into his house, if you will, and show them hospitality, which was a great virtue in the ancient world. It was seen as a way to show love to strangers. So the idea of hospitality was not just having friends and family over to your house, that's a good thing, of course, but inviting strangers or sojourners or those who are passing through into your house. And Abraham seems so eager to have these three mysterious visitors come in. Immediately, he says, let you come in and let me wash your feet. Your feet have gotten dirty as you've been traveling along. And let me care for you. And he even goes inside of the tent and he barks orders at Sarah, doesn't he? And he says, get up. We got to make some food for these visitors who are here. This must have been a little bit inconvenient, a little bit, he wasn't prepared for it. But yet they want to use all the resources they have to show hospitality to these three mysterious guests. And so Sarah gets busy making the cakes or whatever she would do to prepare food for them. And then Abraham goes out and he has a young man kill a calf and prepare that as food. And then you have this interesting picture, don't you, of Abraham and these three visitors. They're eating and Abraham's kind of standing there as a servant waiting on them as they are participating in this meal. But what we recognize here as the passage unfolds that these three visitors are not just human travelers passing through. But rather, as the passage unfolds, you see at least one of the three is the Lord himself. Is some kind of theophany, or perhaps a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. We've seen this before with regards to the angel of the Lord. And the other two men, if we may call them that, will eventually go on into the land of Sodom, we'll see later in this chapter, and rescue Lot and his daughters from the destruction of the city. And those two men turn out to be angels. And so these three visitors are three mysterious visitors indeed, in that this is God with two angels. And so Abraham is showing hospitality. He's practicing that ancient virtue, but also he is entertaining angels. He's entertaining the Lord himself. Now, it's difficult to discern at what point Abraham recognized this was the Lord. He does call them Lord in verse 3. The idea could just be there as superior. But by the time it gets further along, the Lord is referring to his promises and Abraham is speaking to him as if he understands this is God himself. But whenever that realization took place, we see that of all the ways that God could have revealed himself to Abraham, whether in a burning bush, or in lightning and thunder atop a mountain, or speaking to him just out of the void, God chooses to appear to Abraham in this intimate of ways as a wandering traveler who comes and stays within Abraham's house and has a meal with him. We know that some of these themes show up later on in the Bible. The idea of a meal following a covenant shows up at Mount Sinai. God gives his covenant to the people of Israel. And what happens? The leaders of Israel then go atop the mountain and they have a meal with God and they eat and drink and they have that kind of fellowship. Interestingly, we saw a covenant in chapter 17, and now God has appeared in this most intimate of forms, and he has revealed himself to Abraham and has dined with him. Eating in the ancient world was seen a sign of close communion. One of the main things we should see here is God's desire to have fellowship with his friends. God doesn't want to just speak to us every now and then, but he wants to come into the house. He wants to be received as guest, and he wants to sit down at table and eat with us. And similarly, we see this in the life of Abraham, that deep personal communion. We also see in the life of Abraham, as one who is a friend of God, is eager to show hospitality. He's eager to welcome the stranger. No doubt this is behind later on in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 2, where it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality, for some have entertained angels unawares." Most likely that's referring to this passage, how Abram didn't know it at first, but he showed hospitality, and in the path of showing hospitality to strangers, had an encounter with the living God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, we are told that we are to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That we are to be like our forefather Abraham, not only in having fellowship with God, not only in the sense that God wants to come to our house. Think of Jesus wanting to go to Zacchaeus' house and stay with him, for he too was a son of Abraham. This idea that God wants fellowship with us and fellowship with our house, but also God wants to use us, our resources, our marriages, our homes, to be hospitable. Later on in Israel's history and the giving of the law, God would tell his people to care for sojourners in the land of Israel, that they are to show kindness because they too were once sojourners. They were to show hospitality. Job later will speak of showing hospitality as a virtue of his life. And as we said, throughout the New Testament, we see exhortations that we as Christians are to invite others into our home, welcome them, and care for them. You see that for Abraham, he was eager to do it. It wasn't something that he had to do, but he wanted to do. We see also that he was willing to sacrifice to do it. He had to pay for this food. He had to lose these resources. Sometimes hospitality can be costly. We see that Abraham and Sarah had to work together as a team, husband and wife, sharing in that responsibility. Those of you who've had strangers in your home, you know that you and your wife are you and your husband, depending on who you are, you have to be on the same team and you have to be working together to invite someone else into the house. And all of these virtues are illustrated in the life of Abraham, the friend of God. Think about how many times God used hospitality in his purposes for his kingdom. One of the passages I think about in addition to this one is Rahab. Remember when Rahab is living in the city that is going to be destroyed, the city of Jericho? She lives in the wall of the city. And remember, the Lord has spies that are sent into the city of Jericho to spy it out before Joshua and the armies of Israel go in to destroy it. And who shows hospitality to those spies but Rahab? And it is an act of faith because she becomes a friend of God, because of the grace of God in her life, that she opens up her house and she welcomes the spies and they find safety. And so Abraham and Sarah and Rahab, this is a pattern that we see, that God's people are supposed to be a hospitable people because of the friendship of the Lord in our life, because the Lord wants to have fellowship with us, because the Lord wants to come and be a guest in our home. So we are to have an open home. Or to use the words of Rosaria Butterfield, the gospel comes with a house key. Some of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield, who was a woman's studies professor at Syracuse University. She wrote a controversial article about LGBTQ issues in a paper. And a pastor wrote her a personal letter where respectfully he challenged her views. And then invited her to call him. And she called the pastor, and through conversations they developed a friendship, and he invited her over to his house for he and his wife to show her hospitality. And if you know anything about the story of Rosaria Butterfield, she was living a lesbian lifestyle. She was living a lifestyle of sin. And she, from a human perspective, would have been seen as someone who was unlikely to be a Christian, ever. And yet, through the hospitality of this pastor and his wife, and through her coming into his home and being able to share her questions and listen to and love, she eventually became a believer in Christ. And now she is a committed Christian and a great defender of the faith and great at witnessing to those who are lost. Why? Because someone inconvenienced themselves, opened up their house, had her over, and showed her love. And so Abraham shows the way. Sarah shows the way that by faith we are to be a hospitable people. How often do you open up your home to those, not just that you know, like your family and friends, we should do that, but maybe even to strangers? Have you invited others into your home to share a meal or to love them and to serve them? That is a beautiful thing. Does anyone know what the symbol of hospitality is in the South? I didn't know it until I knew someone really liked this. It's a pineapple. My mother-in-law has pineapples all over her house. And I remember being over at the house the first time and said, "What's up with the pineapples?" And she said, "Well, I just like pineapples, but also it's a symbol of Southern hospitality." May we be people who are known by having open hearts, open homes, welcoming strangers. Some have entertained angels unaware, even as Abraham has done that. Our God is not just a God who wants to give people ideas, but he wants fellowship. And even in that hospitality, we see intimacy, we see personal relationships that are developed as the Lord developed that relationship with Abraham. Abraham's hospitality. But notice there's more to this. We also see this in the scene with Sarah's laughter. So Abraham and the visitors are talking with one another, and there's this question, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham's like, "Well, she's in the tent, you know, doing what she does, I guess." And they say, "Well, next year, Sarah, your wife, is going to have a son." Now, this is not the first time God has said this. In chapter 17, God said this to Abraham. And so now God is really reminding and reassuring Abraham of the promises that he's already made. Sarah, who is old, Sarah, who is barren, is going to have a son. And that son is going to be your heir. Not Ishmael, but Isaac will be your heir. Previous chapter, Abram wrestled with that. He said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, it's going to be Isaac." And now God is reasserting the promise again. But as God is telling Abraham about this promise, Sarah is eavesdropping. And she's listening to the conversation that the Lord is having with Abraham. And when she hears that she is going to have a son, she laughs. Now, what that laughter was like, we don't know. The Bible doesn't give us all the details. Was it a little giggle? Or was it kind of a deep laugh? Or was it just almost an even laugh that really wasn't even perceptible if you were standing right beside her? Just kind of almost internally, it says she laughed to herself. But the Lord heard and noticed and knew about Sarah's laugh. Now, in the previous passage, when Abraham heard the news, he laughed. But the Lord doesn't correct Abraham's laughter. We said last week that Abraham's laughter seems something like amazement, surprise. "Oh, you're going to do that? That's how you're going to fulfill your promise? You're some God you are. That is amazing that you would do that." Something miraculous in the birth of two old people who cannot have children. That is amazing, God. But Sarah's laughter seems to indicate disbelief, doubt, because the Lord does correct it in a gentle way. He says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she laugh when I said, when I said that she would bear a son? Why did she say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?'" And notice, look at this rhetorical question that God asks in verse 14. It should be underlined, highlighted, and starred, because in many ways this is the question of the whole episode with Abraham and Sarah. Look what it says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, that question obviously is rhetorical. The answer is no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the King who spoke and created the heavens and the earth. He's the God who is able to do all His holy will. He can accomplish all of His purposes. No one can stay His hand. No one can say to Him, "What are you doing?" He is omnipotent. He has all power. And yet when Sarah laughed, having heard the word of God, it was a sense of that's not something that happens. Think about when the Mary would have been told the news about conceiving Messiah in her womb. A virgin? It's hard to believe that an old man and an old woman are going to have a baby. It's even harder to believe that a virgin's going to have a baby. And yet, throughout the Bible, God works through these miraculous births to show us that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Now, there's something even deeper here in this question, though. Literally, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's almost more of a paraphrase of the question that is asked. Literally, what it says, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? So the term there is not just a matter of difficulty, but the word wonder in Hebrew has to do with like signs and wonders. Anything too miraculous? Is there any miracle that's off limits for God to do? Because God, by implication, can do whatever He wants to do. He is God, after all. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It's interesting, later on, when the parents of Samson find out that they are going to have Samson, Manoah and his wife, in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 13. There is the miraculous birth with the birth of Samson, because his parents are not able to have children, and yet God opens the womb. And then in Judges 13, in verse 17, Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, when we have this baby who is to be Samson, and we're to raise him in a certain way so he can defeat the Philistines, what is your name so that we can honor you when that promise comes true?" And then Judges 13 and verse 18 says, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?'" Same word, wonderful. "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders." Same word, wonders. "And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up the flame in the altar. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground." So you have this angel of the Lord appearance. Again, another theophany. And Manoah wants to know the name of this angel. He says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that my name is wonderful?" Of course, later on in the Bible, when Isaiah the prophet speaks about the birth of the Messiah, which will be, as we said, is a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. But with the coming of that Messiah, the very first name of the child that will be born of the virgin, Isaiah 7:14, born of the virgin, then we get the names, or they're really the titles of Messiah, in Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called" what? Wonderful. Miraculous. This wonder this miracle working wonder. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too miraculous for the Lord. With God, all things are possible, the angel will later tell Mary. Our God is able to do all that he has promised his people, no matter how incredible, no matter how unnatural, no matter how impossible, no matter how difficult it is to believe that the promises of God are going to come to pass. They will come to pass, because is anything too hard for the Lord? You think about some of the things God has promised us that are in the yet future. The bodily second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment of the just and the unjust, the restoration of the created order so that it will fully function in the way that God designs, and the curse is removed and blessing will fill the earth. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe that Jesus is literally going to return with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God and gloriously, publicly, personally, visibly descend to the earth and resurrect the dead, and there'll be a last judgment and a new created order. That's hard to believe, but don't we ask ourselves, is anything too difficult, too wonderful, too miraculous for the Lord? God is the kind of God who is able to do such amazing things that it produces laughter in us because of our unbelief. We find the things of God incredible if we are honest with ourselves. We are people who are inclined towards doubt, not faith. And yet, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And so, the friendship of the Lord is not just about God having fellowship with us and God using us as agents of hospitality, but also the friendship of the Lord is about bringing us along, those of us who, like Sarah, are reluctant believers, bringing us along till we embrace the promises of God by faith and have greater confidence in them. God didn't just tell Abraham one time that this promise was going to come to pass, but he's bringing it closer to home. He's bringing it right to the ear of Sarah, who's eavesdropping, so that Sarah can be brought along, and so that Sarah is not just going to be the vehicle, the passive vehicle of giving birth to this miracle baby Isaac, but that she's going to be a faithful covenant partner in all of this, that she too is going to trust the Lord, that she too is going to believe. And so the friendship of the Lord means that the Lord wants to bring us along to believe the impossible, to believe the things that he alone can do, because he is that great of a God. And so we see Abraham's hospitality, Sarah's laughter, and then finally here we see God's purpose. Very mysterious passage. This passage would definitely be one where that old adage would come to your mind: God works in mysterious ways. As God is leaving Abraham and Sarah and going along, the two men who are with the Lord, these two angels, are setting out towards Sodom. And just the invocation of the name Sodom sends chills up our spine, because we've already been told that the people who live in Sodom are wicked. They are great sinners against the Lord. And we know, just if we've read through this, we know what is coming. There's a coming a judgment, a fire and brimstone judgment, a fire from heaven that is going to destroy Sodom. And these men are going on to rescue, by the grace of God, those in Sodom that the Lord plans to deliver. And then we're given an insight into the Lord's musings with himself, if you will. It's almost like God is thinking out loud. Of course, this is a condescension to our capacity so that we understand what's going on in God's mind. But God says, essentially, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? It's as if God is deliberating with himself. What should I tell my covenant partner? He's going to be a great nation. All the nations are going to be blessed in him. We've seen that great promise of the covenant of grace, that I'm going to restore the blessings of creation through Abraham to all the families of the earth. And so surely I am not going to hide from him what I'm about to do. And as the passage will later unfold, God and Abraham will have this conversation about destroying Sodom. God, would you destroy it for this number? And there's that whole intercessory prayer that happens between Abraham and the Lord. But before we get that, God reveals his purpose for Abraham and his family. Why does God have friendship with Abraham? Why has God established this relationship where he wants to go and have a meal in his home? And he wants to make these promises to be God to him and to his offspring after him. Why is God going to give him the land of Canaan? Why is God going to make of him a great nation? Why does God want to be involved in Abraham's life? Why does God know Abraham? Why has he known him or chosen him? Well, verse 19 tells us, a key verse in this whole passage. Look at it carefully. For I have chosen him, literally in Hebrew, I have known him in love, known him in personal relationship. That, this is a purpose clause, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did God know Abraham? Why did God establish friendship with Abraham? Short answer, family holiness. Family holiness. I've chosen him, known him, purpose clause, that he might command his family to keep the way of the Lord. We were promised, Abraham was promised, that in his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, I will be God to you and to your family. God has a sovereign purpose for those he brings into that bond of friendship we call the covenant, for the family. For the family to be ruled by God. For the family to be governed by righteousness. For the family to be like a little temple. For the Spirit of God to dwell in. You see, it starts, yes, with an individual's relationship with God. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But God also wanted to use Abraham as a conduit to affect his family in righteousness and in holiness. There are some important lessons there in verse 19 about family holiness, or you might call it family religion, and I'm using religion in a positive sense. First thing you can see here is that God wants to work through the head of the household. God wants to work through the head of the household. I've chosen him, Abraham. Abraham was the head of his household. We saw this as part of the creation order that goes back to the garden. God formed Adam first from the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, and out of his side he created Eve to be a helpmate, to come alongside. And Adam was the head not only of Eve and of their children, but of the human race, federal headship. And that primarily means responsibility, that the head of the house has a responsibility to lead the family in doing what is right and doing what is pleasing to the Lord. It is a responsibility that is there whether or not the head of the house acknowledges it's there or not. The Bible never says, husbands, be the head of your wife. It says the husband is the head of the wife and the head of the family. Responsibility. And so Abraham had a responsibility for Sarah and for his family. We see that early on in this passage. Who is taking the initiative? These three visitors show up and Abraham says, we're going to show hospitality. Sarah, make some food. He's taking the initiative. He's exercising leadership in his family to do the righteous thing. Now, Abraham didn't always do that, and we see some times where he messed up in that area. But when he operated in faith, he assumed responsibility as head to lead his family. Notice also inherent in verse 19 is the recognition that the head of the household has actual authority over the household. Look at the strong language that is used there. I have chosen him that he may command. Now, commandment is a pretty strong word. Abraham is going to command his family. Now, we would be fine using the word command when we say God gives us commandments. God gives commandments to his people that we follow because they're directly from God, if you will. They came down and they were delivered on Mount Sinai, or they're written on our nature as image bearers of God. But here, Abraham is commanding his family. He has a commanding authority over the household. This is very important because a lot of heads of households, husbands and fathers, do not use their authority. They do not exercise their authority because they're unaware that they have it. Perhaps they have been taught for years, or maybe even in church, just some kind of view of headship in the home that really has nothing to do with authority. All it is really servants, servanthood, or something like that. Service, humble service. Now, of course, the Bible teaches servant leadership. Of course, the Bible teaches that the way Christ loved and led the church was by sacrificing himself. He washed his disciples' feet. All of that is true. But that doesn't exhaust the reality that at the right hand of God, Christ has authority over the church. Christ's headship is not just service, but it is authority that is used for the benefit of his body, the church. Similarly, Adam had dominion. Adam was to use that authority, to steward that authority for good. Power is not surrendered in the Bible, but power is used for good of those good under your care and charge. And so Abraham was to command his children. He was to command his household. What's the difference between his children and his household? Well, the household is broader. It would also have included not only Sarah and Hagar, but also all of his servants. That there was an authority to command the family to serve God. Now, this is very important. Every now and then I will encounter husbands and fathers who will say, well, I really just think it's up to me to, you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian, but I'm not necessarily supposed to insist that my family serves God. It really should be their choice. And so, you know, you have fathers who say, well, I'm not really going to present my child for baptism and infancy because I want them to grow up and make the choice themselves. Or we're not really going to require our children to go to church because I don't want them to be forced into it and not like it. And so I'm not going to insist on it. But what the scripture actually teaches is that you should insist on it. Yes, you are not the Lord of conscience. God alone is Lord of conscience. We can't force anyone in our household to believe inwardly. But we can say, under my roof, here are the family rules. We do family worship every day. We go to church and we worship God every week. And if you live in this family and you're a part of this family, we are going to do certain things. We're also going to be a family. We see in this passage, we're a family who shows hospitality. What I'm trying to get you to see that is something that has been lost, I believe, in our culture, especially when it comes to male leadership in the home, is that you don't have men who have the courage and the conviction and the confidence to lovingly, graciously lead the family. Say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes, we insist on it. We insist that we are a covenant family. We insist that we are a Christian family. And yes, there are other things that will distract us. Hobbies, our sports, our recreation, our jobs, our other things. But we're going to prioritize God. And men, if you are sons of Abraham, it starts with you. I've chosen him. He doesn't say I've chosen Sarah. He had chosen Sarah. But I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So are we truly leading? Are we not leading and passively allowing things to happen where we're not taking the reins and showing by God's grace what it means to follow the Lord? Sadly, in many cases, you have, as one book says, you have husbands who won't lead, and therefore you have wives who will not follow because of that vacuum of leadership in the family. Notice also that there is a goal for our children and for our households. What's the goal? For I have chosen him, I have known him and his household after him. What? So that they grow up and become responsible citizens of their country. Well, he didn't have a trouble with that because that wasn't his primary goal in life because he was a sojourner and a pilgrim. They grow up and they're able to be the best little football player in the ancient Near East, or the best beauty queen. We want them to grow up and be smart, intelligent, respectable in society. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. It is what is the ultimate goal? To command his children after him to be righteous, to do justice. In the words of later prophets, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. His concern was the character of his family to be righteous. Loved ones, if that is your priority, it makes a difference in the practical decisions you make in life. It's not theoretical. You can't say that I know that I've been chosen by God to command my family in righteousness and justice, and yet not prioritize the worship of God daily and your family devotions. Or not prioritize coming to church and worshiping with the people of God and exposing your family to the means of grace. Are not being willing to say no to certain cultural influences because they will lead your family astray. Not being willing to turn off certain things or avoid other ideas or influences. You can't say that that's really your priority if when push comes to shove and where the rubber meets the road, you're not making practical decisions to cultivate godliness in heart and in home. And yet we see the purpose of God for Abraham was to be different, not just for him, but for his family. And notice what also it says here in verse 19. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Now we've said the promises of God in his covenant are sovereign. They're unilateral. They're promises that God chooses those in whom those promises are fulfilled. All of that is true. But it is also true that God wants to use his people and their obedience as a means for fulfilling those promises in their lives. What do I mean by that? You can't expect the promises of God to just automatically come true in your life if there's not a faithful reception of those promises. In other words, God had promised Abraham, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you to 1,000 generations. That is true. We said God was going to raise up from Abram's physical seed a seed to serve him. He was going to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But also it was true that the way that God would bring to pass that promise was through the means of Abraham commanding his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. And we see that balance between covenant promises and covenant responsibilities throughout the Bible, that we have a responsibility towards our families to call them to truth. Psalm 103, verse 17 and 18. The steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear the Lord, and his righteousness is on children's children. But listen to the rest of the verse. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. God has made a gracious covenant with us. His gracious covenant includes our whole family. But also that is not without reference to our obedience. To those who keep his covenant. To those who do his commandments. Abraham is to command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord, so that God can bring to pass what he promised him. Obedience is not irrelevant to the fulfillment of the promises of God in your life. That might challenge some of our theology that sometimes we fall into. Maybe a hyper-grace theology, or a hyper-Calvinism, or a hyper-covenantal theology, or just passive sit back, let go, and let God theology that excludes the responsible participation of covenant members in this friendship with God. In other words, we have a responsibility. And what does that look like in our lives? And so there's this great friendship that God has with Abraham, a friendship that longs for fellowship, to be in his home, and to show him how to use his home as a means of ministry to others. Also a friendship that brings the reluctant believer, like Sarah, along to embrace the promises of God, to know that God is able to do all the things that he promised, even if they're difficult to believe. But also a friendship that is supposed to cultivate godliness in our families. And this friendship is so sweet and so beautiful, but it is also a friendship that serves to distinguish God's people from the world. Because as we will see, God went to visit Abraham, but God was also on the way to somewhere else. He was on the way to blow Sodom away with his wrath and his hatred for sin and his judgment on that wicked city, a city that he would torch all the way down to hell and make it an example for future generations of his righteousness and judgment and wrath. And in contrast to Abraham and his hospitality, the angels will find in Sodom no hospitality, where they can't even stay in the square because it's not a safe city. And Lot, like his relative Abraham, will show hospitality to the angels. But you see that great antithesis, don't you, that we've seen again and again. There's no neutral ground when it comes to friendship with the Lord. The Bible says that there is friendship with the Lord and there is enmity with God. And whoever loves the world is an enemy of God. And whoever is a friend with God is an enemy of the world. And that those who love God hate the world in sense of the world system of lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. And so there is a sense of a choice that you have to make. Are you going to live for the Lord and for his righteousness and for his kingdom as a citizen who is in friendship with God and who loves the king? Or are you going to go the way of Sodom, where God will go down and find out in verse 20 that their sin is very grave? In verse 21, he will know the outcry that comes up to his ears. Sodom's day will eventually come, and it will fall. But for Abraham and for those who are in friendship with God, there is safety, there is refuge because of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it has both law and grace in it, the way it has both a word of pardon, but also a word that empowers us to live for your kingdom and for your glory. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we fall short of what your word requires. All of us, pastor and people, we all miss the mark daily in our words, thoughts, and deeds. And we need not only your forgiveness, but we need the grace of repentance. Lord, help us to be a people who long for fellowship with you, the friendship of the Lord. Help us to be people who are hospitable to strangers, people who are confident in your promises, and people who govern our families in righteousness. Help us, especially those of us who are husbands and fathers, to well govern our families, to point them to Jesus and to point them to your commandments, that our homes might be built upon the Savior, that our families might reflect righteousness in this dark world in which we live. Lord, it seems like the most important thing that we could do in the midst of living in Sodom and Gomorrah is to be a righteous people and to have families that reflect your righteousness and your justice in the earth as we are sons and as we are daughters of Abraham through faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, that these realities would find expression in our families and in our church. For Jesus' sake, amen.